Well, it's a pleasant morning and delighted to have everybody with us on this beautiful Lord's Day. I want to remember Callie in our prayers. She's had surgery this weekend also, had her appendix taken out, and sadly, the doctor told her she could go back to school. I mean, that's not even right when you go into the hospital and have surgery and do it so well and easy that, oh, you can go back to school. I'd say, Doc, I need a month's note or something, but we're glad that she's doing well. Good to have everybody with us and our visitors. We're delighted that you've come to be with us this morning as well. We're a traveling group of people. We go all over the world. The Lobascos have gone to Thailand and South Korea. I've been to South Korea. It's a beautiful place. Ireland. Are you kidding me? Really? They're going to really, for 2 weeks, they're just going to sop it up. Me, I'm going to Nicaragua. It ain't for vacation. So, Thursday morning, Lord willing, I hope to leave out of Tampa and go to Miami and then from there go to Managua, Nicaragua. Working with Ken and a number of people that we've been working with for a long time over in Nicaragua, and this year we're going to be able to work with about 10 congregations. So we're slowing down from last year. We did 14 last year. But like a lot of places, it's kind of hard to get people out in the daytime. They do work and have those kind of things. But we're going to have a busy schedule, no doubt, with the 10 congregations that we're going to work with and be back on the 9th of March in the afternoon sometime. So solicit your prayers. It's one of those things that I enjoy going and doing. I do not like to leave my wife, but she has allowed me to do that, and I appreciate her for letting me go and to be able to make all that possible. But solicit your prayers, and when I get back, there'll be a report with lots of pictures and those kinds of things, and talk about the good work that's being done in Nicaragua. A lot of good things that are being done there. One of the things that you will notice as you go around in Nicaragua, and this is true in many countries of this world, is that you will see churches in a lot of places. And sometimes there's a predominance of a particular faith that you will see sprinkled around the neighborhoods. But rarely do you see the amount of different kind of churches in these places that you see here. We have designated places that we're going to be going, but even as we drive around the country, we're going to be going out to the coast, up into to the mountains and around Managua. You do not see a plethora of church buildings all over the place of different kinds of churches. I don't know if that's ever pondered your mind in our country about why that there are so many churches in this country. And while if we're all supposed to be united under the same banner or serving under the same flag, why there are so many different kinds of beliefs and faiths and practices and all the things that we do. We wear different names, we wear different mottos, everything about us is very different, and yet many times that people say, well, we're all united under the same banner, we all have the same purpose. There have been even religious leaders who have been heard to thank God for the many churches so that men can approach God in their own way, which is actually a truth, because that is exactly what's being done, is that men are approaching God any way that they want. And it's interesting sometimes, you can do a Google, you can do a research and see that there are all kind of names out there about churches. One of my favorite that I remember from years ago is the Church of All Animals. And it's a true place that I think probably in California, but, you know, California. And it was a church that just had a lot of animals in it. And I think that the story was told there was a boa constrictor in the bathtub. Okay, we're not going to that place. So everybody, you know, they have an idea, they're going to start a church, and they've got different names. But admittedly, if you just drive around even Hernando County, Citrus, and or Pasco, wherever you live, Hillsborough, there's just churches almost in every corner, and they've got every different kind of names, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. And on the one side, people could say, well, it's a great thing, because we're a worshiping country. Well, okay, we're a land of freedom, we can worship and do what we want to do. But we have to think, well, what does God think about all this? I mean, is it really that we're all united in this way? One of the things that we realize is that man is a worshiping creature. God created man to be a worshiping creature, but he also created man to be a worshiping creature according to the pattern that he had established. And this morning, I want to spend just a little time about asking the question about why there are so many churches and what that means. Well, if we look at the Bible, we realize that from the very beginning, man has been a worshiping creature. We're not going to go into a lot of details, a lot of these passages. It's on your sermon notes. And if you like, if you didn't get one for the lesson, then you can get one of these as we go out. But granted, man has always been a worshiping creature, and it has been a part of that that God has instilled into the mind of man, because really the first example that we have of worship is in Genesis 4, when we have Cain and Abel offering worship unto God. And so we know early on that God has an expectation of man, and that that expectation involves worship and glorifying him and giving honor. And we also learn that there is two kinds of worship. There is good worship and there's bad worship. There's true worship and there's false worship. Because remember in Cain and Abel's case that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but he did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. And I don't think that it had anything to do with the fact that Abel offered an animal and blood and that Cain offered the fruit of the ground. Because even in the law of Moses, there were grain offerings and heave offerings and things like that. And so it was the attitude. We know that Cain was an evil person. And that has a lot to do with the worship. But God accepted one and he rejected the other, which means in the very beginning that God says, okay, I want you to worship me. No, that's the wrong kind of worship. You may be worshiping me, but that's the wrong kind of worship, and I will accept that worship. And so it shows that there is a clarity that God has established about worship. And whether we understand all the ramifications of why this was and how it was, we don't have that recorded for us. But we know that early man was a very worshiping kind of a creature. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that was just not because he was a good person. It is because he was a worshiping person. We particularly find that at the end of the flood, when Noah is finally released from the ark, that the first thing he does is he builds an altar and worships God. And so man is a worshiping creature. And he did that. Abraham, of course, somebody said that you can always know where Abraham's going. Look for the smoke of his altars. Because every time he stops, he builds an altar and offers sacrifices unto God. So Abraham is a great example. One of the curious things about the life of Abraham is that while he had gone to rescue his nephew Lot and coming back from the rescue, he met a man by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was unusual because he was a king. He was the king of Salem, which would later be known as Jerusalem. And so he was a king of Salem, but he was also a high priest of the Lord. And so he paid tithes to him. And the interesting thing about that is that when you have a high priesthood, that means that you have a law, that means you have organized religion, and that you have priests and all of that that is given. So we don't know anything about Melchizedek, except that later in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. But the interesting thing about Melchizedek himself is the fact that during that day, in the days of Abraham, now I'm saying this in the context before the law of Moses. Moses hadn't even been thought of. Matter of fact, his grandparents hadn't even been thought of. That you had man who was worshiping in a very organized kind of religion. Why is that? Because man is a worshiping creature. And God has given him parameters and said, this is how I want you to worship. And we find that particularly in Melchizedek because he was a high priest in that order. Well, as the Bible unfolds, then we come to the nation of Israel. We're familiar with that. Of course, the book of Exodus talks about the birth of Moses. And we have the whole story about the Hebrews have been in Egypt, and God releases them. He lets them come out by the hand of Moses, and he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them a law. I do want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 1, and these passages are key to your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along with us, and I hope that you do. On page 236 of that little red pew Bible, you can read along with us. But I want to notice about the law of Moses that as this covenant is being renewed, they have already spent the 40 years in the wilderness, and now the law is being rehearsed. But it says here in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1 that these are the words of the covenant which the Lord God commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, the point of that just simply is this, is that God made a covenant with Israel. And that covenant was exclusive to Israel. The law of Moses was not given to all mankind. It was only given to the nation of Israel. And that's what he says, and he says it quite a few times in the giving of the law, and particularly the Ten Commandments, that God came and he gave a law to these Hebrews, who would be known later as the Jews, and they would be the chosen ones of God. Turn back a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in verse 7 and 8, again on page 210, this is key to understand the reason that God gave them this law. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 that the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, here's the deal. The reason that God said that I have chosen you is not because you got more people than anybody else. As a matter of fact, you don't. The reason that I chose you is because that I have kept my law with him. And through Abraham, he made a promise in Genesis 12 that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to give you a land. And this was the promise that was made through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down through the lineage of God's people, that he would form this nation of Israel and give them this law. And so now God gives them this body of law called the Law of Moses, which included the Ten Commandments. And if you've ever read Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy and Numbers, you get the whole context. This is a lot of stuff going on. I got to admit, I'm kind of glad I didn't live under the Law of Moses, because I couldn't remember most of that stuff. You want me to do what with the blood? Oh, I'm sorry. You sprinkle it where? And I got to do that. Oh, I got to cut it this way. I can't do it. I mean, it really is kind of confusing to keep this law. But that law was given to the Jews. And to the Jews only. Well, the Gentiles were not exempt from worship. This was the manner that the Jews worshiped the Lord. They followed the law of Moses, and they had to do it in the prescribed way. Well, in the book of Romans, we discover that the Gentiles, those who were non-Jews, which made up 99% of the world, the non-Jews or the Gentiles, they were not exempt from the command to worship God in a particular manner. And we find in Romans chapter 2, over in the New Testament, in verse 14, that when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Simply put, is that the Jews were given the written law of Moses, but like Melchizedek and like Abraham, the argument that Paul is going to make in Romans is the fact that the Jews felt like that they were justified by keeping the law, and he said the problem with that is that Abraham didn't even have the law of Moses, and he was justified by faith. All of this just simply points to the idea that from the very beginning there has always been law, and there's always been God wanting man to worship him. But like in Cain and Abel, there's two ways to do that. If you followed the law of Moses, that was pleasing. If you followed the law of the Gentiles, that was pleasing because God gave them that law. But as you know, for example, Numbers chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, well, they offered strange fire before God and he struck them dead. Why? Because that's false religion. And the reason that the children of Israel were put into captivity is because they went after the idols of their neighbors. And so, yes, there's such a thing as false worship and there's such a thing as true worship. Well, we turn the camera ahead from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we know that Jesus came to build his church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, early on in the ministry of Jesus, he tells his disciples when asked, you know, who do men say that I am? And they had a lot of answers to give as to whom men said that he was. Maybe Elijah, one of the prophets, or even John the Baptist for that matter. And so Jesus asked his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Simon Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Notice verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What Jesus says, I'm going to build something. I'm going to build my church. What's he going to build it on? Well, the confession that Jesus made, the rock that he talks about is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He asked them, who do men say that I am? Well, a few people had the wrong answer. They thought it was John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Peter said, nope, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon that, I'm going to build my what? I'm going to build my church. Notice that it is singular also. And that he's going to build something and it's going to be his church. Well, that was fulfilled in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts is actually a book called the Acts of the Apostles. That is the recording by Luke about what happened in the early days of the church as to where it was formed, what it did, and how it worshipped, and what its pattern and authority was. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, notice the language that is said here that after they have been worshiping God and doing all these things, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. See, there it is. Jesus said, I'm going to build it, and there's a lot of verses that lead up to this and how that they were going to be in Pentecost and they were going to be there at Jerusalem. But the Luke says that the Lord added to the church daily those who are going to be saved. In chapter 5 and verse 11, again, the reference is made, so great fear came upon the what? Upon the church that was there. Chapter 8 and verse 1, when Saul of Tarsus, later to be the Apostle Paul, was consenting to the death of Stephen, at that time a great persecution arose against the what? Against the church. So all of these, and many passages that show that there is a relationship of what is going on with the church that Jesus said, I'm going to build. So we know there's such a thing as the church. It's all over the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you look at the books of the epistles, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to whom is Paul writing? We're reading somebody else's mail. It's okay. God lets us do that. We're reading a letter that Paul wrote to some people in Corinth. And what does it say in verse 2? To the church of God. Aha. So now what we've got is we've got a church of God, which is, this is a long sign. I mean, can you imagine how big their sign was out there? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all those who in every place call on the name of the Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. You do not ask somebody from Corinth where they go to church. It takes them 10 minutes to tell you. But it's the church of God. What does that mean? Well, it's the church that belongs to God that was in the city of Corinth. That's all that means. Whether you capitalize it, doesn't matter. It's just, that's just what it is. The word church is actually ecclesia, which means a gathering together of a bunch of people, and they're doing it for the common cause of God. And there you go. Well, you go to the book of Colossians in chapter 1, and you'll find this in other letters as well. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says that Jesus, he's speaking of the Lord, is the head of the body, the church. So all of that is that yes, there is such the church. It was promised by Jesus. It was fulfilled in the book of Acts and the writing of the letters and all these that are talking about the church and the church and the church. So we know there's such a thing as the church, the New Testament church. But what a lot of people do not know and what they do not realize is in the context of all of this church stuff, that there's also a message that God gives about what's going to happen to his church. And the reality that sometimes we overlook and don't realize that, yes, that really did happen. We go to the book of I should have done that. I forgot what I was doing here. Okay. Got ahead of myself because that's important. In all that we read, in all that we've seen, one of the things that we always realize is there's one church. Because Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And when Saul was persecuting the church, what was he doing? Well, he was persecuting the church. Now, there was a lot of churches all over the place that he was going after. When Paul wrote to these different churches in the New Testament, like in Corinth and Rome and the churches of Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica, who is he writing to? There were churches, but they were the same thing. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says there is one God. Ain't got no problem with that. There's one faith. Yeah. There's one Lord. I agree. There's one baptism. Yep. One hope, absolutely. One church, that ain't going to happen. What do you mean there's one church? Well, he says that there's one body. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says that it is the body is the church. What he said in Ephesians 4, which is the same letter, by the way, there's one church. That's what Paul said. Don't ever be ashamed to say to somebody if they ask, there's only one church. That's what Jesus taught. That's what he established, and that there is only one church. Because the body of evidence in the New Testament is that there was one church and one church alone, and that was the church that belonged to Jesus Christ. It was the church that belonged to God. It was the church of the sanctified. It was the church of the redeemed. It was the church of the bridegroom. I mean, there's a lot of images that are given there. But there was only one church, because that's what the Bible says. And there can be no other churches than the New Testament church. And that's what he said. But we know that there's going to be something that's going to happen. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is where we come next, notice what the Holy Spirit says. Can you imagine how exciting it was to be part of the New Testament church when it was beginning and when it was formatting? And they had a lot of problems. I mean, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, they were a train wreck. The local congregation of God's people of Corinth. But they were doing the best they could. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1. That's on page 1363. I want us just to read it, because here's what the Lord said on the other side of the coin about the church. The Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The point of it is that the Holy Spirit says that there's going to come a time when people are going to depart from the faith. That's sad. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits. And they're going to give heed to doctrines of demons. They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy. And they're going to teach things like forbidding to marry. They're going to teach things like abstaining from food. And that's part of the apostasy. One of the things that we fail to realize sometimes about the New Testament church is the fact that there was going to come a time when there was going to be an apostasy. Now remember that just because there is apostasy doesn't mean that the church itself has been destroyed. Because Hebrews will tell us that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I assure you that when God establishes something, it does not depart until He determines it. Because when you go outside in about an hour and you see that sun in the sky, it is the same sun that Adam saw. That just blows my mind. It's the same exact sun. You know what that tells me? When God wants things to be established, they don't change unless He changes His mind. The church was established on the day of Pentecost, and until God changes His mind, it will never cease to exist. And it will cease to exist one day when the Lord comes back. But in all of that, there are still some who will depart from the faith. The faith hasn't changed, but there are going to be those who are going to go off to a side. And they're going to start doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And if you're a history buff, which you need to be, I don't know if you can go to heaven if you're not a history buff. Just kidding. We know in history what happened. What happened in history is that the Roman Catholic Church the apostasy began. They began to do a lot of things. We're not going to get into a lot of detail about this. But they began to centralize power and organization. The next thing you know, you've got a pope established in about 606 AD. And later the Eastern Orthodox, over the instrumental music that we talked about last week, they went east. And I believe that the scriptures plainly show that the apostasy is the characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's what it is. And they rocked along for about 1,500 years. If you want to know what the Dark Ages were, they were the ages of darkness. That was tough, wasn't it? And the ones responsible for the Dark Ages were the Roman Catholic Church, because they would not allow people to have a brain of their own, basically. And so they went through that for about 1,500 years until one of their own, Martin Luther, in 1500, decided he'd had enough, and he began what we refer to as the Reformation movement. And out of the Reformation movement came all of the Protestant churches that we have today. Interesting, the word Protestant. You know where Protestant actually comes from? Protest. When you call a Protestant church a Protestant church, you're actually saying it's a church that was begun because it protested. What they protest? Well, Martin Luther protested the salvation by works that the Roman Catholic Church taught, particularly the sale of indulgences that built St. Peter's Basilica and everything else that was there. And so the general idea was we're going to protest against this. And so all of these churches were protesting against the denomination of the Roman Catholic Church, whether in that sense or whether they would not let them translate the Bible into English, whatever it was. We don't count Henry VIII because the only thing he had in mind was getting another wife, and that really doesn't count, but he did start a new group. But what we find in all of that Protestantism is that because of the effects of Martin Luther, in about 1530, the Lutheran Church began. Now, this is just historical stuff. This is not made up, and you can Google it and find the same thing. As a matter of fact, if you talk to a Lutheran who is knowledgeable about their beginnings, they will tell you 1530 is when the Lutheran Church began. Later, the Presbyterian Church in 1535, again, the Episcopal, Henry VIII in 1535, the Baptist Church, John Smythe in London, England in 1607, the Methodist in 1729. And so every Protestant church, or just about any church you can think of, really, is less than 500 years old. Because Martin Luther began the Reformation, which was in 1530, and unless my math is really bad, that was only 488 years ago. So all the churches that you see in this whole community, you can just look at them and say, well, they're less than 500 years old. And that has a significance in my mind. And I like illustrations. So let's illustrate that for a moment. If you take the year 2018, of which we're a part of, and you take the book of Acts, which was, the day of Pentecost, and as we have read, Jesus said, I'm going to start my church, and they're going to build my church, there it is. And you start from that point on. It was about 606 that the apostasy formulated this final decree of this man that they would call a pope. And he would be the vicar of Christ on earth, which means he is God on earth. That's what that means. That the pope recognizes himself as being God on earth, and that's where it all began. Well, it wasn't until 1530 that Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. So there is a time frame in there. You can do the math about the period between the beginning, roughly, of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, let me ask you a question. If you lived in the year 1492 when Columbus, our friend, sailed the ocean blue, what church would you belong to? Which one would you be a part of? Well, in 1492, the Lutheran Church didn't exist. It wasn't far off. I mean, Martin Luther was, having some real struggles in his life, maybe early on, I don't know. But in 1492, you couldn't be a Lutheran, and you couldn't be a Presbyterian, you couldn't be a Methodist, you couldn't be a Baptist, you couldn't be an Episcopalian. You couldn't be a lot of things. Why? It didn't exist. Now, you could be a Catholic, because the Catholic Church had been going strong for a number of years, or you could be a New Testament Christian. That's the difference. And that's the reality that if, you talk to your religious neighbors about, well, you couldn't be a Christian if you lived, you couldn't be a member of the church that you're a part of in 1492 because it didn't exist. Well, why then are there so many churches? Well, there is an answer for that. If we go back to 2 Timothy in chapter 4, because, again, Paul is trying to warn Timothy about these things, the apostasy that is coming. And he tells Timothy, it's his brother, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 3, let me go back and read verse 2, page 1368. Let's read verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's why we have so many churches. Because people want to worship God the way they want to worship God. In my former life, when I got to eat ice cream, those days are gone, Gene. I hope you enjoy all your ice cream that you eat. In my former days, you could go down that aisle and get ice cream in so many different flavors, it would boggle the mind. And there was days that I liked heavenly hash. And there were days that I liked pecan. That was my dad's favorite. There's days I just like strawberry. There's days I like peach. Are you getting hungry? I am. I got to quit. It's getting rough. This diet is killing me. You know the word diet starts with the word D-I-E? Anyway. And we could do that, and it's okay. You ever been down the cereal aisle? That's ridiculous. I mean, forget about it. I mean, they got 4,000 different kinds. And that's okay. If you want to go buy a car, go buy whatever you want. But when it comes to the will of God, how many choices do we have? And the reality about why people have different faiths in religion is because, number one, they will not endure sound doctrine. Because there is such a thing as sound doctrine. That means that there is a right way to worship God and a wrong way to worship God. And the reason is because that men worship according to their own desires. They're worshiping because it pleases them. That lady told me one time that, you know, she just wasn't really interested in what we had because she didn't find something that made her feel good. We're not here to be feel good about the things that we want and their own desires. And that will heap up for themselves teachers because the itching ears and others, I want you to appeal to me. And that's the basis of many religions today is that they will do everything in the world to get people in to appeal their senses, not according to the truth. And that's why. And then they will refuse to accept authority. Colossians 3:17 says that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing we have the authority for is Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, the reason that there are so many churches is because they refuse to accept authority. And they change the word of God. Interesting statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. Wow. Do you know you can be religious and be wrong? Because zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. Just because you're excited, just because you love God and you say all the right things and do all the things, that doesn't mean that you're right. And so many times we look at the churches of the world, and we think, but man, look at all that they're doing and look at all that the excitement they're having, and they've got to be right because, I mean, he looks good and the organization looks wonderful, and look at all the good they're doing and all the excitement that they're doing and all the people that they're bringing in. Is that how we measure obedience to the Lord, by popularity? Is that going to be the measure about how we determine what is right and wrong? Because they have a zeal for God? A zeal for God is not going to save you. Knowledge will. Now, you need to have a zeal for God when you get that knowledge, but you can't have one without the other. And the men are changing the Word of God. And it really comes down to the simple point, which is an amazing simplistic way. Can you find it in this book? Do you know how many things that people believe in and practice, and you just simply ask them, okay, could you find this? Oh, it's not in there. Really? You're doing something in the Word of God and it's not in here? I thought this was the Word of God. And yet it's the simple litmus test. It is the simple rule to say, well, if it's in there, you know, and if it's not in there, then why are we doing it? You know, in some discussions, when we get into it, it's like, okay, what member of the church, what church do you belong to? Oh, good, well, can you find that in here? No. You mean you're a member of a church that you can't even find in the book that you believe to be the Word of God? Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that accept you about those things? Does it really matter? Does it really, really matter? Well, you got to answer that. You answer that. Because I know you know the answer to that. Because if it doesn't matter, then what are you doing here today? Go home, have lunch, eat ice cream. I can't wait to go to Nicaragua. I'm going to have me some ice cream. If it doesn't really matter, then what is the point of doing anything? And if it doesn't really matter, then who cares about anything? If it doesn't really matter, then sure, we can have all the different kind of churches and faiths and religions of the world, and nothing really matters. Matter of fact, if it doesn't matter, then we can praise the Islams, we can praise the Buddhists, we can praise the Hindus, we can praise the Taoists, we can praise the atheists. Because, hey, it doesn't matter. You know better than that. Because one of the things that you will always find from Genesis 1 all the way through is that it really matters to God. Well, in Acts 2:47, Luke said, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The church is made up of the saved. The church of the New Testament is made up of the saved. The church of our Lord is made up of the saved. Not the church of men. The church that you read about in this book. The Lord added to the church a day of those who are being saved. The saved are not in churches that are created by men. The saved are not in organizations that may do a lot of good for the community but are not the Lord's church. There is only one church. There is only one Lord's church, and it is the New Testament church. It is the church that is found in this book. And I'll tell you, in case we get a little smug, because we have a pretty blue sign out there that says Brooksville Church of Christ, don't you ever think that because you sit in this building that we're doing everything right. Because the only reason that you and I are doing what's right is because we follow this book. And if we ever get to the smug idea that, well, we got the truth and that's it, we're in a lot of trouble. Because you and I have the same responsibility to make sure that everything we do here and everything that we think here and everything that is engaged in this work is done by the book and nothing else but the book. Not simply because we have a legacy or a heritage of, well, we're Church of Christ. That's not what it's all about. We're the New Testament church because we're following the New Testament pattern. And when we deviate from that, God help us. But see, between me and you, we're not going to let that happen. And we got to do a lot more than what we're doing. But enough said about that. In Acts 2:47, it says that the Lord added daily those who were being saved. I'm going to go back a few verses to Acts 26. Well, I mean Acts 2. And actually, that's a typo. That shouldn't be. Let's see. Acts 2, it should go down to verse 34 or 24, something. I don't know what it says. Where did it leave off? I just messed up that scripture. It should be 36. Acts 2, 36. It's on page 1254. But this was what happened on that day of Pentecost. This is the day the church began. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And those devout Jews out there, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Cut to their heart, and they said, "What are we going to do?" You know what they realized? We got to do something. They realized that they killed the Son of God. What are we going to do? Well, what would you answer? Now, if you ask people today, what are we going to do? What answer would you get? Boy, you get a lot of answers. Oh, nothing. Accept Christ as your personal Savior. You're good. Just be a good person. Don't worry about it. God's not going to destroy anybody. God wouldn't punish anybody. You can get all kind of answers about how to answer this question. What must we do to be saved? But let's look and see what God said. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That was the answer. If you want to know what to do to be saved, you need to repent. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the blessing of being in the covenant relationship with God. And guess what? The promise is not for just us here today on the day of Pentecost. It's going to be for those folks that are living in Brooksville, Florida in the year 2018 on the 25th day of February. How about that? It's the promise to me and my children and my grandchildren and all the way up until that time period of 2018. Because that's the answer today. If you want to know what to do to be saved, that's it. That's not rocket science. That's not hard to understand. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what he told us to do. And you know what they did? Well, they kept preaching to him. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Did you see what happened there? He said to be saved from this perverse generation, and they gladly received the word. Why? Because they believed in the one church. They believed in the promise. They believed in the will that God had given to them. They believed that if they did what Peter said to do, that they would be saved. And they gladly received his word, and they were baptized. Why? Because that was the will of God. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day. You know why? Because they believed. And they became a part of the New Testament church that Jesus promised to build. And you and I can be part of that same church. But there's only one, and it's His. What will you do? Come to the cross as together we stand, as we sing.